The opportunity, though, that we have as God's people gathered together on the Lord's Day is to praise Him, as one voice, even though we do it in harmony, and to expect His blessing by faith. So as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
In 1 Chronicles 29, David is preparing to hand over the throne to his son Solomon. And he rejoiced greatly because of his people's willingness to support his son's kingship and their eagerness even to give toward building a place for worship. And David's praise in 1 Chronicles 29 helps direct our praise as well this morning. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your own hand, and it is all your own. Let's pray. Lord, we assemble before you this morning with gladness. We have come to bless your name, to give ourselves as living sacrifices in worship. I ask that you give us whole hearts to keep your commandments, that you would establish our purposes and thoughts, that you would direct our hearts towards you. You are worthy of all our thanks and all our praise. There is none like you. There is nothing we have that has not been given to us by you. So help us by your Spirit to do our small part to witness to the great glory that you have, that all things are from you and through you and to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle John makes an interesting and quite optimistic line of argument in 1 John chapter 5. These verses are probably familiar to most of you. 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The last sentence there in verse 4 is the first sentence I ever remember memorizing in Greek. It sounds like this: Hey, Nike, hey, Nike, Sasa, ton kosmon, hey, pistos, amon. The hey, Nike, Sasa is from Nike, or Nike, the company, comes from the Greek word. There's the noun and then the verb form, nikao, meaning victory, or overcome, or triumph. This is the victory that victories over the world. This is the overcoming that overcomes the world. This is the triumph that is triumphing over the world, and it is our faith. Faith is sort of a big deal. Faith is really necessary. It's the way you become a Christian. It is the way that you live as a Christian in the world. There are a variety of connections in these two verses. Connections such as love obeys. So this is how we know the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Love must obey. It is made known as we obey. Love for God and love that obeys actually comes among those who are born from God. So when God causes us to be born again, one of the results of that is that we love him. One of the results of loving him is that we obey him. The born of Godders are also the world overcomers. Those who have been born of God overcome the world. The world overcomers are also believers. So we've got, you're born again by God, which grows in you a love for God. You're born again by God, which causes you to believe in God. Both the love for God and the belief in God cause an obedience to God, and all of that leads to overcoming the world. Overcoming by being born again, overcoming by faith. So again, love and faith come from God who caused us to be born again. We know love as we watch it obey. We know faith as we watch it overcome. Alternatively, disobedience then would be a sign of the world's victory. Lack of love and worship and faith in God is a sign that there is no faith, there is no new life. So I mention all of that to ask, Christian, how are you stimulating your faith? If faith obeys, and faith is even described as what overcomes the world, faith obviously is given by God at the beginning, and it is to continue to grow. We are to continue to believe God more and more, not less, or depending on it, just happening right at the beginning. Faith is like a seed that is intended to be watered and grown and fed and made stronger. You will not be overcoming the worldliness that is left in your own heart, let alone the worldliness in the world, apart from faith. It is one of the reasons that we gather to worship, to have God stimulating our faith through His Word and through our worship. It is also your responsibility to be stimulating and feeding your faith throughout the week. Are you feeding your dependence and trust in things that you can see? Or are you feeding your trust, your belief in God who is unseen, but by that faith we overcome the world? If you have been focusing on the transient things, the temporal things, rather than the unseen things, then perhaps you need to confess that, make that right with the Lord. If there are other sins that the Spirit is even bringing to mind right now that you know you need to make right with Him, please do so. As usual, you are invited to kneel in humble confession if you desire and are able to do that. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that it is so much easier for us to look at the seen things, even though we know from your word that the seen things are transient, temporary. We confess that our loves are not well ordered. We confess that we often act as if your commandments are burdensome if we're attempting to keep them at all. We confess that we are overcome by the world, at least in terms of our discouragement, by the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Please forgive us, cleanse us. For all those that you have caused to be born again, please forgive and then grow us, strengthen our faith, increase our loves, deepen our affections for you. And Lord, we see so many in our country that will not submit to your Son, Jesus, as Lord. They are lost. They're in darkness, deadness, without hope. We ask that you would cause many to be born again to a living hope, that you would grant them repentance and faith by your grace, that you would make your church a bright light and increase the people who acknowledge your Son's name. We are here because of his work on our behalf. We sing, we even confess our sins, and we are encouraged by our forgiveness in him, all in his name. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of what the grace of God has done and continues to do among his people in Titus chapter 2 this morning. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Believer, if you love and trust God, then he has caused you to be born again to that living hope. He is continuing to change you and purify you. Our worship is part of that. And so let us give thanks for what he has already accomplished and trust him to continue to work out what he has started in us. Let's sing.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Revelation chapter 3. Verses 14 through 22, and I will be reading from the ESV. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Father, it's staggering to think of the work of Christ and that we get to share with the spoils of war based on his victory, and that we get to be co-inheritors with him and then to sit with him on his throne is the sort of concept that does not really make sense to us intuitively. Instead, when we think about his holiness and we think about what we deserve, we begin to then gain the proper perspective, and we are not worthy. And we pray that we would then live lives that are victorious, to be sure, but also deeply grateful. Give us a biblically informed view of the purpose of our life, of our death, of our reason for existence. May this view power our robust living for your sake. May our love and our testimony be evident and pleasing to you. And it is because of this work of Christ that we are able to come before you with our requests, even this morning, in obedience and in faith. As mentioned in the announcement time this morning, we do rejoice with Max and Elisa Kulishoff at the safe arrival of baby Primrose Faith last Tuesday. Please save her. We pray that she may, by her parents' work, grow in a spiritually enriching environment and enable them to raise her in faithfulness and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And what a delight to see her little face in this world. Thank you. And her very distinct Kulishoff-ness in looking at her. For Debbie Wold, we thank you for her body's fantastic response to immunotherapy, and we now just ask you to grant her complete healing, we pray. We also ask that you grant the Durdens both strength and relief from pain as Ralph continues to undergo chemotherapy and Mary Kay recovers from her recent cataract surgery. We thank you for a successful hernia surgery for Christina Barnes on Friday, and now we pray that her recovery may go smoothly. Give James energy as he gets to serve her and help to shoulder the load. For Gail's mother, Marjorie, as she's even with us this morning, we ask that as she does manage her symptoms in the wake of her stroke, you would give her grace and give her relief and comfort. And please help Jim and Gail as they try to care for her. And for many others who are dealing with chronic and ongoing issues, we ask that you would just grant relief from those, yes, but also grant us the right perspective, whether it's those chronic conditions or even just day-to-day cold and sickness when we become ill, to long appropriately for the day when we will no longer be subject to those things and the consequence of sin. As Laura Hendrickson prepares to study abroad in Edinburgh, we ask that you would help her to flourish in her time away and to serve faithfully in a local church while she is there. We ask that you would grant safe and uneventful travel to her family as they take her over this week, especially for her dad, Ryan, as he is fighting fatigue and thyroid trouble. We pray that his body would respond well to the medication that he's taking and that they'd be able to figure out more completely with a full battery of tests what the problem is when he returns after next week. We ask that for Matthew Smith and Project 92 that you would please prepare the way for them logistically and spiritually as they labor to take the gospel to the unreached peoples of Eastern Europe and Asia. For Antioch Adoptions, we ask that you would raise up many Christian families to lock arms with Antioch in finding forever homes for the foster children of Western Washington. For I-Squared Ministries, bless their efforts and strengthen their resolve as they work to fulfill the Great Commission among the Muslims. For Good Shepherd Children's Home in India, please grant grace and wisdom to Saja and Yancy Thomas as they serve the young ladies of the home. We think, too, of Evangel Classical School. May the start of the school year on Wednesday be exciting and smooth as we welcome in a host of new families. We pray for Dan Wibbenmeyer. We ask that you would protect Dan as he gets to serve not only you, but also our country and the Navy. And please expand his influence. We pray, help him to balance well his time away from home and at home, and give him grace to do that. We pray for the repentance of Brent McBride and Trevor Ashford, who are at present in the third stage of church discipline. Both men are spurning fellowship and living in a state of unrepentant sin. May the prayers and the pursuit of this church body, as well as their absence from the protective confines of the church community, and ultimately the work of your Spirit, bring them to repentance, that full fellowship may be restored. As we join today, even with more than a billion Christians the world over, in worshiping you, we pray that the effect would be potent. Conform us to the image of your Son and grow our influence in the world. Here in Marysville, may our beholding of your Son impact how we go about our week, loving our neighbors as worshiping, maturing disciples who acknowledge happily Jesus as Lord over all the world. We do thank you for his work, and we thank you that we get to pray now in his name. Amen.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together and to sing to you. Thank you for even inviting us to your throne. You have brought us to yourself by your word incarnate, by your Spirit. So we worship you. We ask that you would continue to consecrate us, set us apart, unite us, mature us as a body and as individual believers in Jesus. And I ask this in his name. Amen. In each of the addresses that Jesus makes to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, Jesus promised great things to the one who conquers. It's a very specific phrase. To the one who conquers. The word, at least in the ESV, translated as conquered or conquers. Different translations have other things. The one who overcomes. The one who triumphs. It does come, this conquering idea, from nikao, meaning overcome, to have victory, to win. And in the address to the seven churches, Jesus actually says seven different things happen. The one who conquers will eat of the tree of life. Hold on. The one who conquers will have these seven things as applied all together, even though each one is directed to one of the particular churches. The one who conquers will eat of the tree of life. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The one who conquers will get some of the hidden manna. That'll be interesting to consider. The one who conquers will be given authority over nations. The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. The one who conquers will be a pillar in the temple of God. And the one who conquers will sit with Jesus on his throne. These are actually some amazing promises, but they only belong to the one who conquers. It's also very interesting, in the addresses to the churches, there is the possibility that the one who conquers will actually be killed. It's very possible that the one who conquers will be a martyr on behalf of faith in Jesus. The conquering, the having triumph, is a conquering like Jesus triumphed, and Jesus triumphed through death and then resurrection. It's not conquering, it's not victory like the world around us might easily identify victory. By faith, we conquer as Jesus conquered, which was by giving his life in full surrender to his Father. And that's what the one who conquers ultimately will be living like as well. Full surrender. Completely given to no compromise, obedience, and trust in and living for the sake of Jesus as Lord. That is the one who conquers. Great promises to that one. If there was going to be a theme for the following ministry year. From about right now through next August, the theme would be Just Conquer. And the idea of that is it's kind of a play on Nike's own motto, which is Just Do It. But of course, Nike means win or conquer or have the victory. So Just Conquer, it's an understated comment on purpose. The theme, Just Conquer. That's all you have to do. Just don't compromise. Just be faithful. Just represent the Lord wherever you're at and whatever you're doing. Just conquer, regardless of what happens. Understated, yeah. But if by God's grace over the next 11 or 12 months, I would be successful in getting just one thought planted in your head that kept bouncing around wherever you went, I would love, by God's grace, to get the thought planted in your head of just conquer. As individual believers and as a church, just conquer. When you wake up on Sunday mornings or when you are on your drive to church for sake of our corporate worship, whether that's going conveniently or not so conveniently due to the other sinners in your home or to your own grumpiness. When you are headed for our corporate worship together, just conquer. It is time to be together and corporately express that we are no longer rebels against our Creator. We are bowing the knee to our Savior. We have come to worship Him among all the other things that our hearts could be tempted to love and that are loved in this world. We are coming to worship Him who has conquered. This is time for us to demonstrate our trust in Him. Just conquer. When you are driving to work on Monday morning or Thursday night or whenever your shift is, that you would be headed in thinking about your responsibility to the Lord Jesus as just conquer. There's lots of different ways to think about it. Our discipleship is an ongoing process. Sanctification is a long thing, as long as God gives us, until each person is presented complete in Christ. It's just one of the things, and it's going to be an emphasis for the next year. Headed into work, just conquer. Don't be quiet when you could have spoken up. Now, obviously, you do that with wisdom, and also don't do that with faithlessness or doubt. When you're headed to work, just conquer. When you pick your kids up from school, it's been a quiet day up to that point. There's a bunch of things that still need to get finished before it's bedtime, and it's not bedtime yet when school lets out. That'd be more convenient, perhaps. Pick them up, take them right home, maybe dinner, and then to bed. Fact is, there's usually a lot more to accomplish after your students worshiping the Lord and their responsibilities of studying all the things that Christ is interested in. Then there's still other responsibilities for them to do at home, and maybe you're taking them out to do some errands, and you're walking into the Costco, or you're walking into the Starbucks, or you're walking into a restaurant, and people are not super excited about the largeness of your family. Just conquer. That is not, obviously, an application of then just letting your kids run all over the place and touch whatever they want. And this is a conquering through obedience and joyfulness. Just conquer. When you greet a neighbor in the street, just conquer. When you are headed into a difficult conversation, somebody that's not a believer, somebody that professes to be a believer, someone who is struggling with something on a significant level where you would be tempted to not want to talk to them. You don't want to have to get involved. You don't want to step into the middle of it. Well, Jesus is Lord, so represent Him. Trust Him for His grace to give you strength to just conquer. This is going to be a major emphasis of the sermon exhortations Lord's Day by Lord's Day this next year. And this morning, on behalf of the other church shepherds, on behalf of the other pastors, I want to describe some of the field that we're hoping to lead the flock into in this next ministry year. So this is not an introduction to our study in Revelation, which I will talk about in just a moment, though the time is near for that. It's not far away. Today is intended to be a description of some of the trellis, some of the church-wide structure and meetings and plans that we have in place, some of the trellis telos, the aims, the goals of that, and an exhortation to join in. So some of you are already as in as you could possibly be, and that's awesome. Others of you, we want to see join in even more and come to these parts of the field that I'm about ready to describe. We are going to continue having Sunday morning worship. If out of all of the program pieces that we plan as a church, our corporate gathering for worship is the least negotiable. Now, I suppose it is possible that it would need at some point to not be on Sunday morning. Like, right, that's possible. There's not a verse about 10 a.m. There are verses about the Lord's Day. It'd be ideal, you know, Lord willing, that we would meet on Sundays. But even when we first started meeting as a church, and we were renting another building who had a morning service, we had to meet even later. I forget what time we actually met. Could have been like 11:30, maybe even 12:30. So it was like an afternoon service. I know it messes with our days. My point is that we're not giving up a time of corporate meeting to worship the Lord together. Ideally and conveniently, He's allowing us to meet here still on Sunday mornings. If we could only keep one piece of the trellis, one part of our overall church program, this would be it. The liturgical worship of the assembly. And we are about to begin a study through the Apocalypse. That's the Greek word that's translated as Revelation, even though we gave it its own English word as well. The Apocalypse means the revelation. I would like to think that starting next Sunday, we're going to finish it in 2 years or less. We'll see how long it actually takes. So 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. If we're trying to do it in two-ish years, then maybe the first half of the book, the first 11 or so chapters in these next upcoming months. There are numerous reasons that I chose Revelation. There are numerous reasons affirmed by the other pastors for me to teach Revelation. For now, what I want to say is that the study of the last things, so eschatology, eschatos is the Greek word for last, so eschatology is the study of last things. Obviously, people fight about it. And even in the introduction message that I give, I want to try to be not fighty. I want to not be fighty, even though I have strong argumentativeness in my bones. I want to not be fighty because when God tells us what He is planning to do, the reason He tells us what He is planning to do is not so that we would all fight about what He's planning to do, but so that we would get excited about what He's planning to do. And like have hope in it. And in particular, in Revelation, it doesn't, on one hand, it doesn't actually matter when you think these things have been fulfilled. If you think that they were already fulfilled, or if you think they are yet to be fulfilled, or if you think that they are going to be symbolically fulfilled, it doesn't actually really matter on one hand for the point of the book, which is, so trust God and live for Jesus because He is Lord and evil can't win. Not ultimately. And so whatever your millennial position is, whatever your tribulational position is, whatever your hermeneutic description you want to give to it is, like, the ultimate goal is just conquer. Don't compromise. Don't give up. So to the degree that we need to get specific and detailed and study what is the right way to understand what God has given, because our hope is connected to our understanding of what he's going to do. So it can't be totally disconnected. But the application is intended to get us excited and anticipating the rest of what God still has planned. And while we are waiting for God to fulfill the rest of what he has planned, whatever, like, if you don't think that Jesus is coming back in body, like the resurrected Jesus as Lord coming back in body to rule and reign, whatever exactly that looks like in your understanding, if you don't think Jesus in body comes back to reign, then you are probably actually not a Christian. That's one of the basic things that is required. So it can't just be that God defeats evil symbolically somehow forever. It is that ultimately God defeats evil just as Jesus is risen from the dead, so Jesus comes back and ultimately conquers all of his enemies. So we are needing to be encouraged by that. Often when it comes to eschatology, there is more heat without light, meaning that there is more passion without actually understanding, when in fact understanding is what is supposed to bring about more excitement, more hope. And there is just a lot to learn in Revelation about how we are supposed to behave. There's a lot of Revelation about what we are to anticipate, but there is a lot of truth in Revelation about how we are to conduct ourselves in difficult, turbulent, or even tribulation kind of times while we wait and anticipate the return of Christ and God's righteous judgment on his enemies. So, like, bring your seatbelts next Sunday, because we're gonna start Revelation, Lord willing. There will probably be some occasional breaks from Revelation almost every year, and so far it has been every year at the beginning of a new calendar year. Typically take one to however many Sundays and remind us about the importance of just our worship altogether, and kind of consider some of the ingredients of that, remind us of that. But for the most part, our Sunday mornings are going to be a study of reading closely and hearing and attempting to keep the words of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle John does actually say, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." For at least 2 years, I've been super excited about hashtag blessed. Not because I identify as a teenage white girl, though those are typically where you'd find hashtag blessed more. It is our understanding of God's blessing. And as God blesses us, as we obey him, not blessing us in a health and wealth, prosperity gospel sort of way, but blessings that are sometimes easy to identify and sometimes that are less seen, but are maybe even more deep and more real. Though when God blesses us, he uses us to cause others to be jealous in the right way, and to want the same kind of blessing that comes from the Lord. Here is a promise at the beginning of Revelation. The blessed who hear and keep is included at the end of Revelation as well. So this is going to be a study for sake of our blessing, not for sake of our belligerency with one another, but for sake of God blessing us. For our Sunday evening services, we are going to do a variety of different things. So we intentionally do not do Sunday evening services the exact same way that we do Sunday morning services. That has been the plan from the beginning. We don't even have Sunday evening services every Sunday of the month. We have Sunday evening services on the first and third Sundays of the month, and those are planned to edify the body in different ways. This is, I am going to make a little parenthesis here and say, if you don't come on Sunday nights, so what? You don't come on Sunday nights, like God does not have the big sticker attendance chart like you had in first grade. He doesn't have one of those in heaven. And like you get extra big scratch and sniff stickers in heaven if you come on Sunday nights. So there's nothing about Sunday nights that is magical, that you can find a particular verse for, that certainly in any kind of way makes you saved. Like, attendance is not a saving kind of thing. We're not saved by any sort of works, including when we show up to worship. However, all of the elders who do have to give an account for the sheep that God has brought to us, all of the elders believe that a way to build up the body includes some different things we do on Sunday nights that we don't do any other time. We don't do them on Sunday mornings. We don't do them at any of the other meetings throughout the week. We believe that Sunday evenings on first and third of the month are valuable for sake of building you up. Does it save you? No. Is it intentionally planned for your benefit? Like, if I really wanted to just hear myself talk more, technology has improved significantly. I could just talk into my phone and play it back for myself if the goal was we just wanted to hear ourselves talk. And of course, it's not just talking that happens anyway. So we gather together for a reason, for a variety of reasons, to do different things that we don't as a church body have opportunity to do or plan to do any other times. I encourage you to consider, if Sunday evenings are not a regular part of your Christian walk, like gathering together, I encourage you to consider adding that in. It's like, I don't care about the spreadsheet that keeps track of our attendance because that's what matters. But you will find that most of the people who come back on Sunday nights, not all of them, you will find that most of those people are the ones who are growing the most. That does not mean that it is Sunday evenings that is causing them to grow. It means that as they grow, they realize they want to be together with the body again. It is a purposeful part of their own choice of getting edified in their discipleship to be back. So now you at least have something to talk about at lunch, about how inappropriate that was for me to exhort you to come back on Sunday nights without a verse. Good. If you make it a long lunch, you can go right through the evening service tonight. You don't even have to be back. We will, in some of our Sunday evening services over the next year, we will have some more choir practices. I think we have three, all church choir practices. We think that singing together as a body is good, that there are examples and exhortations to do that in God's Word, and so we want to learn new songs, sometimes even new psalms. Some of them are more challenging. Lots of us don't have experience participating in choirs previously. We think that the whole assembly, the whole flock is a choir, so we don't have another choir that is pulled out, at least at this point. Not planning to do that anytime in the near future. Not condemning other choirs, just to say we like to sing all together, and these choir practices are an opportunity to work on that. Jonathan leads those in fun and deep ways. So it would not be the same if Jonathan was different. If he wasn't trying to sing the soprano part, falsetto, and humbly doing it well on behalf of the rest of the body, then we could get really fussy about our singing. Jonathan does it in a desire to grow us in skillful way without being fussy. And that is good for us all together, to keep learning more things, new things, endeavoring to do that. When you have concerns about a song on a Sunday morning that, you know, you haven't heard before. I don't think we have ever actually introduced a brand new song on Sunday morning. We introduce those at a choir practice. Can't make it to the choir practice, totally understandable, but it's not like we are just trying to make everything brand new for everybody on Sunday morning. So come to the choir practice nights. Sing with full hearts. Sing skillfully or just make a joyful noise. You're like, well, I don't know how to sing in parts. So what? Like, ideally, you're not just only doing things in your life that you already know completely how to do. Do you need to learn stuff? Yeah. So come learn how to sing some more. We'll have a couple family nights, even as we will tonight, to discuss God's work in our finances among the deacons, hear various reports, like including tonight with the school. We will also have a couple prayer nights where we will together meet, sing, and pray to ask God to bless us and to bless our lives, our church, our various responsibilities. This year, we are also planning to add in, just on some different Sunday nights, we're planning to add in 4 Sunday nights where we'll have representatives from the 4 different ministries that we give money to month by month as a church. So Kidstown International and Chuck Valley is our contact there, through whom we support the Good Shepherd Children Home in India. And so Chuck has already agreed to come on a particular night. Matthew Smith, who used to be our connection at Kidstown, is now part of Project 92. These are the ones you hear the elders praying about on Sunday mornings during the corporate supplication. So Project 92 is more of a front lines missionary organization that Matthew Smith has started, also in India. I Squared Ministries and Josh Langle is particularly related to reaching Muslims. And then Antioch Adoptions is just down in Kirkland. So it is a local adoption agency that goes through the process of interviewing and then even training and even sometimes being able to place kids in forever homes. So Ezekiel Bambolo, I think, is the director's name of Antioch Adoptions, and he's planning to come. Josh Langle's planning to come. So all of these men have already agreed at different dates throughout the upcoming year, some sooner, some that are coming more next year in 2020. All of those different things are going to be surrounded by a series of messages that we're going to call centers and circumferences. So as shepherds, based on our own growth, I can keep talking about ways that I still realize I need to be more like Jesus. And, you know, Dave and Jim and Jonathan as well. So in our own growth as disciples, and then as we consider the state of the flock and where many of our people have come from and the kinds of things that they are working through even now, we believe that we still really need more attention on how expansive God's interests are and how we can please Him in our different responsibilities that don't require somebody to just be a pastor or a missionary or marry one of them. I continue to talk with people even outside of our church who are not familiar with this idea. They have not ever really been a part of discussions or heard teaching about honoring God in their vocation, again, outside of a full-time paid job to do something Christianly. They have not considered and been encouraged to do Christianly whatever their job is. So many of us still don't know how to be godly disciples in the secular spheres. Not really even sure if that's the best word for it. So I continue to be helped personally by Abraham Kuyper. He got a lot of things wrong, and there are a variety of things that I don't agree with. I don't agree with his interpretation of the book of Revelation, for example. So there you go. That's a big one. But in many of his writings, he's dead. And he never gave up faith in Jesus. So for those of you who won't read books you know, unless the guy is dead, because you're not sure if he's going to abandon the faith. Abraham Kuyper did not abandon the faith. But even in his book, Lectures on Calvinism, which we went through as men a few years ago, he describes how a true understanding of God's sovereignty shows how God's sovereignty is at the center of every sphere you can imagine on earth. God's sovereignty is in the center of every subject, and God's sovereignty has application out to the circumferences of every sphere as well. It's not just that we start with God's sovereignty and then we have to figure things out as we get further away from the center. It's that every sphere you can imagine, right at its core, all the way out to the edges, and covering all of the sphere, God's sovereignty touches it, directs it, encourages it. So we are going to aim to consider how God's sovereignty is the foundation for art and for science and for education and for economics and for the household and for the future and a variety of other things. So centers and circumferences is going to be the name of the series. And each of the elders is going to get to talk about a couple of the different subjects. We'll start in a couple weeks from now just talking about the centers and circumferences as an idea and introducing the series in a general way. So that's going to be Sunday evenings. That's a lot to happen between all of those things. Again, intentionally planned for sake of the body, not just for sake of the pastors getting together at 6 p.m. on Sunday nights. Also, a part of our trellis is going to continue to be our men's and women's ministries. Titus 2 is what our women's ministry is called. It's not even women's ministry per se, as it is a time for our ladies to get together and talk about their particular responsibilities. Men to men is what we call it when the guys get together. We continue to think that godly men as husbands and fathers, alongside of godly women as wives and mothers, is a key to loving generations, as well as a key to being a witness in our current geographical location. The demise of the nuclear family, the redefinition of the nuclear family, these are, you know, it's not like that is the only thing that has messed with our current society, but is definitely a part of it. And I actually really think that one of the reasons why unbelievers have tried to redefine the family is because those who claim to be believers don't take their responsibilities the right way for Jesus in their families. I think that Christian families are the ones who make it look worse than the unbelieving families. Christian families who are not doing it joyfully. Christian families where the kids grow up and don't want to be Christians. Professing Christian families where the kids grow up and are like tired of the hypocrisy of their mom and dad, or even just the apathy of their mom and dad, or the harshness and anger of their mom and dad. Like, it's Christian families not being obedient to those responsibilities that make family look the worst. There you go. There's another thing you can talk about at lunch. From the beginning, part of our strategy has been to especially encourage the men to mature in Christ and consider how they need to be living like Christ, first to their wives, like Christ gave himself for the church. Husbands are to love their wives, give themselves for her. The fathers who have that primary responsibility to bring their kids up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and the discipline and instruction of God's ways. So the men and the women of the church are a key piece. And being able to talk shop specifically about different issues that both face seems like a good strategy. So that's why the elders plan it. So the ladies are going to continue to read They haven't finished. I didn't ask Mo how much longer they have before they finish reading their current book, which is called Yoo-Hoo, which is not Yahoo. It's Yoo-Hoo, which is a discussion of identity. So ladies in particular knowing who they are in Christ. Once they finish with Yoo-Hoo, Grant can, or Ian, could you, or Grant, yeah, could you make that go forward? Yoo-Hoo is the book, and then I believe that when they're finished with that, whenever it happens, they're going to read a book on envy, which is called Seeing Green. You don't need to write those down at the moment. It's just so that you know what's happening. Identifying and then killing envy in our hearts, that sidelong glance, is something that everybody can have difficulties with. But ladies who get into the mode of competition related to their own appearance or related to their kids' appearance or their kids' behavior, there's a line between sharpening one another and then judging each other and deciding that we're way more better and gooder than they are. Envy can be a big issue, so identifying that is a key thing. The men are actually going to read three different books, and those are going to be, we'll give you a reading schedule for this later, but The Household and the War for the Cosmos sounds big and battly. Jim got it at the recommendation of one of the men, and he read like the first half of it one evening and then read the second half of it the next morning because he liked it so much. So we're going to read that. Jim has also read, and a couple of others of you have read, a book by the same guy named C.R. Wiley, Man of the House, which actually was published before The Household and the War for the Cosmos, but seems like it would be good to go back and discover or discuss that after the War for the Cosmos book. And then the third book we're going to read is called Rules for Reformers. And I know at least as a school board we read through that. Did we also read through that as a church board a few years ago? I think all of us have read it. I've read it a few different times. And when it comes to sharpening for how we can be living out God's sovereignty in our various responsibilities in a world that hates the lordship of Jesus, Rules for Reformers is just a thing that picks at our ideas and how we can ideally do that better. So it's not the last word, but it's definitely a good word. Though it's not run by the pastors, we definitely encourage guys to participate in what Philip Kuleshov leads called the Kuiperian Camaraderie. And half a dozen or 15 different men do that on the fourth Monday night of the month. Totally would encourage more people to consider that as well. Just a few more parts of our trellis, like our life-to-life groups, and then what we're going to do with our life-to-life group leaders. So life-to-life groups are just what we call our small groups, because you can't actually be recognized as a church today without having a different name for small groups. Because if you just called them small groups, like, you must have not thought very much about it. So life-to-life groups is the name that we've had from the beginning, which is a play on the idea of living together in a coordinated way. It's just a start for that kind of coordinated life path crossing, a couple hours, a couple times a month. So life on life, instead of just speaker, lecturer, listeners. So our life-to-life groups are intended to be more discussion-oriented rather than just a group teaching time again. These are settings for more conversation, especially conversation centered around application of messages that have already been taught. Knowing that we need to not just hear God's word, but we need to hear it and obey it. So I've likened our life-to-life groups previously as obedience support groups. in our endeavor to obey all that Jesus has commanded as his disciples. These life-to-life groups are a place where we go and get specific encouragement about it, ask questions about it, be emboldened ideally to obey. The men who are our life-to-life group leaders, we are also trying to strategically equip, even as they then do some equipping of their own. Many of the men, along with their wives, are life-to-life group leading men. Many of them have been more and more deeply involved in some shepherding and discipleship opportunities, and we want to encourage that. It is a healthy sign that people don't just need to talk to one of the pastors to get help, though obviously this is not an attempt to isolate the pastors away from talking to people. It's just that ultimately, in equipping the saints for the work of ministry until we are all as a body growing up in Christ-likeness, that includes then pastors replacing themselves. It doesn't have to be in a 7-day period of time, but over time, pastors ought to be reproducing and replacing themselves, not being needed more and more, but being needed less and less. So as we train kind of the next level of leaders to take on some of those shepherding issues, we are going to have this year for our Saturday meetings, we're going to do what we call shepherding case studies. And we are going to at least talk about these kinds of issues. So again, this is not what our life-to-life groups are doing. This is what the life-to-life men are doing when we meet. When they are in discussions or having conversations with different guys, we are going to talk about how to help somebody who comes with any of these different issues, whether that's pornography or drunkenness, they're having intimacy, you know, communication issues with their wives. What is like to try to disciple a no-growth disciple? Somebody who just maybe shows up, but that's all that happens. How can we encourage them to, you know, grow up, actually start growing as disciples? We're going to talk about what it's like when we see guys in a household who are abdicating much of their responsibility in an effeminate kind of way. In fact, the abdication, the not taking responsibility, is effeminate. No, that's different than feminine, right? Feminine is good for a woman. Effeminate for a man is not good. So when a man is, you know, if he's showing up at home every night, that's better than, I suppose, possible than it could be, but it's not sufficient. And then the last subject we're going to talk about is jerk patriarchy, which is at least my favorite title. I don't think, from my perspective, that we have a lot of guys in our flock who are struggling with the jerk patriarchy, but it is possible to meet them where the first thing that out of their mouth as soon as you greet them is, "I'm the head of my house." Well, all right, but what does that mean? Because head of the house means first to die. Head of the house does not mean first to boss. Head of the house means, you all want to know how to submit? Watch me submit to God. Watch me submit to the Lord. Then you'll know how to submit. You want to know what it's like to love and respect? Watch how I talk about and respect my employer. Watch how I talk about and respect my governing authorities that God has established. Watch me to know how to obey what I am telling you to do. Watch my obedience. That's what head of the house means, which is different than being just the patriarch and untouchable and always the boss. So I believe in the patriarchy. I believe that fathers are the head and that they have the greatest amount of responsibility, but it's how they go about doing it. And also, just like with Christian families that have made family look ugly, so a lot of professing Christian fathers have made fatherhood look ugly. You know, it gets dropped at their feet. It's part of the reason why in Men to Men, we're going to read a couple of the books that we are, continuing to talk about it. But even when it relates to our shepherding, then we're going going to try to address these issues and talk about how we can care for the flock and shepherd them. Next, we're going to have another seminar. We have been doing this for a while in February, and we've had a couple seminars on parenting and a couple on marriage. This last year, we had a seminar on fellowship. So we're going to really push it out there in 2020 and have a seminar on politics. This is for a couple reasons. Not just the fact that it's a presidential election year. And so if you don't already feel overwhelmed and inundated by news and social media related to that, it's only going to get worse in these next couple months. But how do we approach that as Christians? The cry of the French Reformation, not Reformation, the cry of the French Revolution was, "No God, no masters." It was complete humanism run amok, and complete humanism, trust and dependence on not just men, but on oneself as a man. Nobody can tell you what to do. You get to decide everything that you get to do for yourself. Humanism run amok is actually total depravity run amok. Sin is no God, no masters. It comes from dark, dead hearts. So as the French cried, "No God, no masters," as Christians, we ought to be able to have the alternative cry, "Give me God and masters. I totally want a sovereign God." In fact, channeling Patrick Henry's statement about "give me liberty or give me death," I think, understood the right way, we can go so far as to say, "Give me politics or give me death." I'm not talking about what to do with your extended liberal democratic voting family at Thanksgiving dinner. Give me politics or give me death. Like, you will sit down and we're going to have this conversation about who you're voting for next November. Like, that's not the kind of "give me politics or give me death" that I'm talking about. I'm talking like, if we don't have the right kind of politics, then every man does what is right in his own eyes. And typically that means taking your stuff if he's bigger and stronger or has more guns or hurting you. So like, we actually do have ways to think about what God has given us and our opportunities to recognize his lordship even in our politics. So Christians have been bad at that. We have had in maybe 20 or 30 years ago, the moral majority who didn't have a theological basis for their conservatism, they just knew they were supposed to be conservative. I went to Liberty University for a while when Jerry Falwell Sr. was still alive. I really like Jerry Falwell. Jerry Falwell was a totally committed Arminian. So he was just doing it because actually really it was inconsistent with what he taught about the Bible, except for the moral part, the ethical pieces. He didn't have deep roots. And like, we as people who do love the Bible and do understand God's sovereignty and Christ's lordship, we are the ones who ought to have more to say and ways to understand our participation in it. So true liberty, this is a spiritual reality. True liberty only comes when we submit to God first, and then to good rulers that God has put in place. So our life and liberty depend on starting with submission to God, and then the established worldly authorities that he has put in place for our good, even though in many cases they are not acting good. So we're going to talk about that and find out that Dave is still super pro-Trump. But you can save your questions for that until February or after the service this morning. So those are just five big pieces of the trellis. There are obviously many other ministry opportunities that you as individual members of the body are serving one another and encouraging one another as you ought, whether that's in a smaller group or that is one-on-one. All of that is fantastic. These are just some of the church-wide trellis pieces that we're putting into place. And the end of that, the telos, So the trellis telos, the goal of that trellis is to build up the body. It is to build up each member of the body so that all of us, and then corporately, we are submitting to the Lord, that we are boasting in the Lord, that we can say that we are blessed by God, that others would be jealous of God's blessing and what we have in Christ. So how we serve Christ in our worship, our homes, our jobs, our city, our growth, our ministry, our difficult conversations, all of these is the work of God in us as we are attempting to obey all that He's commanded. So the final encouragement is from Revelation 3, 21 and 22. It's going to take us a few weeks to actually get to the address to the Laodicean church, which is what this comes from. Jonathan read the whole address during the scripture reading. But to the one who conquers, Jesus promises, I will grant him also to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. By God's grace, we are going to grow, even if we need to repent and then grow through these various means over the next year. So join in and just conquer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look ahead, not just that Revelation will provide in looking ahead at the end of times and your complete victory and glory, but even looking ahead over these next months as a church body together, I do ask that you would bless us, make it supernatural, make it obvious, make it winsome, add gravity to it, that individually we would be more like Jesus on our little Christian growth charts. We'd be more like Jesus next year than we are now, and then even as a church body, that you would build us up and edify us for the sake of honoring your Son. Again, we meet and work and boast in his name. May that continue to be true by your grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A local church must always remember that she is just part of the universal church. A local church must also affirm those into membership who call on the name of the Lord and who are a part of that universal body of Christ, who are part of the kingdom of Christ and of God, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 5:5. Now, in one sense, we affirm membership in the body of Christ around the Lord's table every Lord's day. Participation in the communion meal is a declaration of our dependence on Him for salvation. It's wrong, it's inconsistent to eat the bread remembering Jesus' body and then think that something you do in your body is what pleases God, like in a saving way. It's wrong to drink the cup thinking about Jesus' blood that atoned for our sins and then think that somehow it's our blood that accomplishes forgiveness. So communion is a week-by-week declaration that we depend on Him. In fact, as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, because we needed that for sake of our justification. By faith, we commune with Him in His death, and in His resurrection, we share eternal life with Him and with each other. As brothers, we are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and we come and express that dependence on Him as part of His church week by week. As a local church, though, we do also have an additional process to affirm those who confess that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, and therefore that they're part of the universal church. Such an affirmation on the local church's part is an honor and a duty, where together we say, this person, we accept and affirm their profession of faith. We say, this person says they're with Jesus. They give testimony that they're with Jesus. They are with us. We are all with Jesus. That's a local church's job. So as a local church, we ask for a testimony of faith. We ask about their profession of faith in baptism, or we at least offer to baptize them. We get to know them, you know, as much as possible, and those who desire to join in our fellowship. And then as a church, we publicly acknowledge our commitment to care for them as members of the same body. Because we are committing that if one of them suffers, that we are going to suffer with them. We're committing that if one of them rejoices, we're not going to be envious of God's blessing to them. We're also going to rejoice with them. We are many parts, but not in competition. We are many parts all in communion together. So as we affirm some new members, and then as we celebrate all that we have as part of Christ's body around the communion table together, this is a great joy. This morning we have 7 new members to affirm, and if I call your name, please go ahead and come up to the front. So Brent Hathaway, John and Lori Giddings, Dean and Aaron Pekinas, Mary Pekinas, and Taylor Rothenberger. Everybody but Taylor has gone through the usual process. I am going to mention Taylor specifically because Taylor actually had us baptize him a few years ago. It was at least a few years ago. And one of the questions I always ask at baptism is, when we baptize you, are you also glad to be recognized as part of the body, as a member? And he said, I want to get baptized. I don't prefer to be seen as a member, because he wasn't so sure what he thought about that. Since then, he's changed his mind and totally wants to be seen and known by everybody as a member. And so because he's been baptized, still the same profession, but just we want to acknowledge him along with our other new members this morning as well. So Taylor did do extra work because we made him write a little paragraph about why he had changed his mind, and he did that, and it was fantastic. And you should talk to him about it as well if you have more questions related to that. So Brent and Lori and John and Taylor and Dean and Aaron and Mary, it is great to affirm you as part of the body, and I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for the families that are represented and the disciples that you have called to yourself, causing them to be born again individually, but then even in their families or in some of their cases, their marriages. The fact that we get to call them part of our body in an official way is a joy to us. May that be a joy to them as well. May you find the rest of us eager to build them up, encourage them, and both carry burdens alongside of them and rejoice and give thanks when you do good things in their lives. Thank you for Brent, John, Lori, Dean, Aaron, Mary, and Taylor. And may all of us remember the blessings that we have from you as part of this church. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're about ready to get the benediction passage from Ephesians chapter 1. So let me remind you that our God has immeasurable power. So just conquer. God has raised Christ from the dead. Just conquer. Jesus has the name above every other name. Just conquer. All things are under Jesus' feet. Just conquer. He is head over the church. Just conquer. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Go and just conquer. May you know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, who fills you. And amen.